are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
At this point in our Revelation series, we began in chapter 4 with a glimpse of God's throne room. John is on the island of Patmos in prison for his faith. He's 90 plus years old, and he's in a labor camp, probably hauling quartz out of the quartz mines underground, doing hard labor as an elderly man. He sees a vision of Christ there on the island. He receives seven messages to churches that he had a pastoral obligation to care for. And then he is given an invitation up into God's throne room in heaven, where he sees what's going on, not just behind the scenes, but above the scenes. And he sees this great vision of the throne room of God that is filled with awe-inspiring majesty and splendor. That is described for us in chapter 4. We see the Father on the throne. And then in chapter 5, the attention is turned to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And what we notice about him is his right to do what is about to happen in the book of Revelation, because he had died a cruel death for our sins. He is the only one that deserves to authorize and to lead the charge in the judgments that are going to be laid out. And then in chapter 6, we see a series of judgments that are unleashed on the world in three stages. Christ will unleash God's judgment by, as it were, taking a scroll from the hand of God and breaking seven seals so that the scroll can open, and so that what is written on that scroll can happen. We have talked about these six or seven seals and how they are described for us in Revelation 6:1 to 8:1. Then from Revelation 8:2 to 14:21, he describes another series of seven judgments that follows the first seven. But they are associated not with seven seals that are cracked open, but seven trumpets that are blown. Every time a seal is opened, the judgment happens seven times. Then, every time one of these trumpets is blown, a judgment happens seven times. Then, after the seven trumpets, we have seven bowl judgments that we're supposed to picture like a bowl that we're dumping empty of whatever its contents are. And there are seven bowls that are poured out of God's wrath from Revelation 15 to 18. And as we look at this series, there are several things we need to know about these seals, trumpets, and bowls to keep the overview in mind. And that is, they occur in the order that John describes them. The first one happens first, the second one happens second, the third one happens third. When that series is done, the next series happens in order, one at a time. Also, as you read through this series, you see some measure of increased severity and magnitude with each set. It gets worse and worse and worse. We also see that they overlap. When the seventh seal is opened, that is actually seven trumpets. The seventh seal is the seven trumpets. And so it overlaps that way. The seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. And so that series overlaps that way. So actually, though you have a series of three sevens, you only have 19 judgments because of the intersection at each one. Also, as we go throughout, you're going to see, for instance, today, when we look at Revelation 6 to 8:1, that we're going to look at seals number 5 and 6 tonight, but Revelation 7 doesn't talk about the seal judgments. We don't get Revelation or the seventh seal until Revelation 8, because there's a whole chapter that's inserted as an intermission, and it gives us background material about angels of heaven, people of God on earth, and then another vision of what's kind of happening in the throne room up in heaven. And then in verse 1 of chapter 8, we see the seventh seal opened. And that's not the only time that will happen. There'll be a lot of interruptions and intermissions during the trumpet judgments, as you might guess. And then there will be some as well during the bowl judgments, though it gets very intense there at the end. These intermissions and interruptions do not change the chronology. The things are still happening in order. These are just inserted as dramatic pauses. From first to last, this series of judgments is a period of time called the tribulation. These judgments in sequence span that period of time. That is 7 years. And finally, we need to remember that the church is not present on earth during this series of events. Christ will remove the church through the rapture before the first seal is broken. And so none of these things we're looking at are things that we will have a chance of experiencing for ourselves. These things are told to us to give us comfort to persevere, not to make us afraid. So, last week we talked about the seven seals, and we looked at the first four seals, and we discussed them as a unit because they have many similar features. Each one are represented by this horse that John sees with a rider. The horse has a color, and certain things happen in association with each of these horsemen. Seal one is broken, and there is a shallow, widespread peace throughout the world. But it is then broken by outbreaks of bloodshed, violence, and warfare throughout the world. And then that will spur scarcity in commercial and economic supplies. Though the wealthy will still have some of their luxury items, regular food items will be rationed, and people will be living on a scarce supply. The fourth seal, the fourth horseman, brings with him death and the grave, and 25% of the population on earth will die at that point from either violence and warfare, scarcity and hunger, disease, illness, or somehow animals. And we talked about whether or not that's going to be wild animals moving into town, or rodent-type animals going rabid, or all of that. We don't know, but it's not going to be a pleasant experience with the animals. And so all of these things happen in the first four judgments of the tribulation, and these things happen over the first approximately 3 to 3.5 years is how it times out, the first half. So think in your mind of a time unit that we're all very aware of right now, a U.S. president's term. All of these things will happen in that space of time. Right now, 4 years seems like it's going to be a long time if we look ahead. But if you put these things into a space of 4 years, it'll go by pretty fast, be very intense. There are three more seals, and we're looking at 5 and 6 tonight. Seal number 5 is the prayers of martyred believers. Seal number 6 is it's a cluster of catastrophic events that happen on earth and in the solar system together, colliding together. And that is a catastrophic cluster of events. And then in chapter 8, the seventh seal will be broken. We'll talk about that in a few weeks from now. But that is the seven trumpet judgments. So when that seal is broken, in heaven, seven angels will appear and they'll line up with seven trumpets waiting to blow. And that is the seventh seal. Let's talk about seal number five. This fifth seal differs from the first four. In the first four, you're reading along and you feel like you're getting the hang of this. There's this one horseman kind of symbolizing something. And then there's another one. And then when you get to chapter or seal number five, you're expecting a fifth horseman because it's seven seals in a series here. But seal number five is different. First of all, there's no horse. Second of all, there's no rider. Third, there's no worldwide catastrophes that are being piled on the previous four episodes. And fifth, what we see in this seal is not happening on earth at all. It's happening in heaven at the throne room. However, if you study Matthew 24, 9 through 10, Mark 13, 9 to 13, Luke 21, 12 to 17, you will find that there are some allusions to these kind of things also going on. The martyrdom of Christ's followers is a feature of this period of time. We are not told much about the martyrdoms of these people, just that there are martyrs here. How does this scene, first of all, even qualify as a judgment? How is this a judgment? The first four we can see, this one is a little different. These martyrs did not die as a result of God's wrath. They are martyrs who died for a testimony. And in fact, interesting little tidbit here, it is this place that gives the word martyr its ominous overtone. Up until this point, for the most part, the word martyr just meant someone with a testimony, someone with a reputation. That's what the word meant. But now we're realizing that Christians with a reputation of loyalty to the Lord actually died for that reputation. And this is when we begin to see the idea of being a testimony for Christ and dying for that. These concepts begin to merge. And today when we talk about martyr, we automatically think of someone who dies for their faith. This is when you see that nuance of meaning really taking on the identity of this word for martyr. These are people who had died, but not because God had judged them. Why did they die? Notice what it says. They were slain, which is what happened to the Lamb, right? They were loyal to him, and so the same thing that happened to him happened to them. There is a shared bond in their death. Why? For the word of God. Christ himself got in trouble, didn't he? For what he said, not what he did. He didn't do anything wrong that deserved any of the bad that he received. He was killed because of what he said. And here you have people who are killed for the same reason. For the word of God and the testimony which they held. The lives that they lived. This does not necessarily mean that these people died because they were all telling everyone they knew how to get saved, though I'm sure many of them did that sometimes. They were simply killed because they aligned themselves with what God's word said, and they lived accordingly when the majority of the world was strongly opposed. It was not even close to being popular to identify with Christ, or should I say, will not be during the tribulation. The church will be raptured, and at first the world will feel a moment of possible freedom. But then some people begin to realize the truth that they have heard. They come to faith in Christ, and they align with the word of God, and the world has to decide what to do with these people. And they kill them to remove them. But how is this situation, this scene of these martyrs praying, a judgment on the world? Luke chapter 18 and verse 7 may give us some perspective on this, just as a means of just looking at what the Bible might say in this regard. Luke 18:7 says, "Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" I could take you back all the way to Psalm 13. We studied that back in the kind of the middle stages of the pandemic shutdown, didn't we? When the psalmist prayed, "How long, O Lord? How long?" You see, the problem here is not that they don't trust God, but they're wondering how long he's going to wait to avenge their death. There's a sense in which prayers like this are as good as judgment, even if the judgment is delayed. Because the very fact that God's people have prayed and pled is all that needs to happen. As believers, we do not need immediate answers to prayer. We just need good prayers. As long as we're praying right, we fix so many times our attention on circumstantial answers. God, and then in our minds, we come up with what we believe is the best thing for God's plan. We claim that by faith, and then we pray ourselves to death. And sometimes it happens and sometimes it doesn't. And then when it doesn't, we don't know what to do. But sometimes we need to take a step back from our prayers and realize the specific details of what we are praying for may have been pressing or presuming too much. There are things in the Bible that in principle are always right to pray. Prayers for justice are always right to pray. We just have to be careful not to put the details in that we tell God, this is how justice must occur and when it must happen. That's presuming too much. But praying for justice is a good thing to pray. Now, in this case, we're talking about believers who've been killed for their faith. They're now in the presence of God, and they're asking for justice. The very fact that they've prayed is all that needs to happen. Notice Revelation chapter 8. Revelation 8, of course, is when the eighth seal, or the seventh seal, is broken. It says, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. And he was given much incense. And what does that incense, what's it supposed to refer to? Prayers of the saints. And notice what it says, much. There's much of it now. That he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. By the way, this altar that we see in this scene in the fifth seal, is probably not a sacrificial altar. This is probably not an altar in the throne of God where animals are killed. The lamb is there. There's no need for that. This is, from all that we can tell, an altar of worshipful incense, sweet aromas and smells, and it's consistently associated with the prayers of the saints being offered. So we need to just kind of help get our picture right. Offering it with it now, in verse 3 of chapter 8, the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And can you see how it's now that God says, now I will answer the prayers of the fifth seal. So the answer that they wanted was delayed, but it was also secured in this seal. And so that is what's going on. Who were these martyrs? These were people who had placed their faith in Christ in the early stage of the tribulation, but were killed because of their loyalty to Christ. And they prayed how long? See, they did not doubt God's goodness. They weren't praying, Lord, why did that happen to us? Why did that have to occur? Why did we have it so tough down there? What did you put us through that for? They weren't praying that. There was no complaining. There was no bitterness. All they're praying is, how long do we have to wait for you to take revenge? Because that was awful. How long? And then they call him something. They call him holy and true, which indicates they are basing their prayers, not that they didn't have any promises in mind, but on the character of God. We know you. We know who you are. We know what you are like. You are holy and you are true. You are a God who is holy. What that means is something like this. That you cannot tolerate evil. You cannot tolerate injustice. And we were killed, and it was awful down there the way they killed us and why they killed us. It was awful. It was excruciating. And that was a wicked thing they did. You haven't done anything about it. That happened and nothing happened in return. In math, both sides of the equal symbol need to have comparable amounts by the time the equation is complete, right? Right, Daniel? So you sit there and you think about it. Okay, over here is this, but what's over here? And if it's still a zero, you want to know, how do I work this out? They're looking at what happened to them, but on the other side is a zero, and they're saying, how long until you fill this in? We know you're going to fill it in because you're holy. We know that what happened was unjust, it was wrong. We know you're going to do something about it because you can't tolerate that. How long? True, meaning that we know that you are going to come through. You don't say something and then you don't do it. You don't set us up for something. You don't teach us to persevere through intense pain and suffering and sorrow and persecution and then say, oh, thanks for doing that. I really am not going to do anything else. We went through a lot. We're waiting for you to come through and make it right. How long is their prayer? They base their prayer on God's character. Let me just pause to ask this question right now. We are not being martyred for our faith, right? But the question is this: how much of your decision making, your thinking, your priorities, and your life is driven by what you know of the character of God? You make decisions based on that, not what people think about you, not what your body feels, not what you like, not what you were taught when you were raised, not what your culture really gets into. And there are good things in all of the things I just mentioned. I'm not saying those are bad things, but they're often flawed, imperfect, and secondary issues in our lives. We need to make decisions based on the character of God, and sometimes that even gets you in trouble. It got them in trouble. And then they died because of it, and they said, well, we lived according to your characters, and what are you going to do about it? We need to live according to what we know of the character of God. If you are bored with God's attributes, if his omniscience, omnipresence, his omnipotence, his holiness, justice, love, truth, if these are boring concepts to you, then you are missing the point of the Christian life. We are to know who God is, and that is to drive the way we live, no matter what the results are. And if we die doing that, he's going to clean that up just fine. How did God reply? He replies with an act and with an answer. His act is not what they were asking for. He gave them a white robe, which simply indicates, you could look at Revelation 19:8, which speaks of white robes being the righteousness of the saints. Just this idea that God is recognizing them in their place in his family. Welcome home. Here's your garment. You're in. You're in my kingdom. You're in my family. It's official. It's forever. You are covered in righteousness. You're one of us now. Here's the uniform. You're in. He gives them this white robe. And then here's his answer. He doesn't say, okay, so little children, let me tell you. Here's how I'm going to break this down. You sit over here. And those people that killed you, look down there. I'm going to do this, this, and this. Watch. Bang, bang, bang. And they fall over dead. And you say, oh, thank you. You did what I just asked. This is not how God answered their prayer. He gave them this white robe, welcomed them into the family. And then he said, why don't you rest for a little longer? Indicating that they needed to continue trusting in his holiness and his truthfulness and not let it prevent them from enjoying their new position. Just go on and enjoy the rest that you have, because you're not going to get martyred again. You've been accepted into my family. You're on the right side of the situation now. Everything is going to be fine. Worrying about what's happening down there is not going to change a thing. You've prayed. I've heard your prayer. So why don't you enjoy your new situation? Rest. And this rest for a little while longer is probably referring to, if you look at Revelation chapter 10 and verse 6, it says here, an angel standing by the sea and land raised up his hand to heaven and swore, as later in the events, right? And swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that they should be no delay any longer. So what he is going to do will eventually be resumed in full force, but there needed to be a time of waiting as he worked out some other details during this period of time. Whatever the case, even if that's not what he's referring to, maybe he's only referring to wait till chapter 8 and seal 7 and the seven trumpets. Whatever the case, wait a little longer. And that's an answer we need to get used to as well in our lives, right? Good prayer request, in theory. The details, we'll work that out differently, but just keep waiting. But what do we do while we wait? Do we have to keep stressing out? Does stressing out help God do better in the end? No. You pray, and then you rest. I know he's faithful. I know he's holy. And so I've asked the right things in principle. Why do I keep worrying? Because worry doesn't change a thing. Jesus taught that. I will rest and enjoy the fact that I have made my request. So that's seal number 5. And that is money in the bank, so to speak. Nothing happened on earth at this point, but they probably wished that it had, because the fact that these prayers were offered and God gave them these assurances were as bad as it gets for them on earth, even though there was no immediate activity. Seal 6. This is where it gets interesting again. If you're doing a movie about Revelation, Seal 5 is rather boring, but Seal 6 is extremely interesting. Seal 6 is where the big stuff really starts to happen. The unusual stuff, as it were. What's fascinating here is that this seal, seal number 6, on one hand, is unprecedented. The things that are happening will never in the history of the world have happened in this way on the scale of this magnitude. It'll feel like it's the very end. But at the same time, on the other hand, it's only a preview of what's going to happen later, and it's going to be worse. So on one hand, it's unprecedented with reference to the past. On the other hand, it's only a preview of what's really going to happen just around the corner. On one hand, these are unparalleled events. On the other hand, they're not severe enough to destroy the whole world yet. It looks like maybe that's what's going on, but it's not. It's just a preview. I call this a cluster of connected catastrophes. You could call them cataclysmic. You could call them seismic, epic, whatever you want to call them. That's true. The list, and I'll break this down for you, is first of all, a great earthquake. There are more earthquakes that are going to happen. There's going to be one that happens in Revelation at the end of the series of judgments that's even bigger than this one. Now here's the first earthquake. It's going to be a big one, which probably means global, or at least kind of like that. It's going to be a very big, it's not going to be a local one little place earthquake. A darkened sun and moon. We're going to speak about that for a minute. What does that mean? An asteroid shower. A sky that looks different, like a scroll being peeled apart. And then mountains and islands moving. All of this is one seal. How do these events relate to each other? It seems that they're actually a series of somewhat interconnected events, not just random, haphazard, freakish stuff, but things that, though they are a bit freakish, have some connection. Some will propose that the, for instance, blackened sun and reddened moon are an eclipse of some kind, where on the same day the sun eclipses and the moon eclipses or something like that. That's not probably impossible, but notice how it describes this here. Revelation chapter 6, the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. And that wording is that it's John is describing it. He's looking at the sun. Again, remember, he's describing things he didn't know about. All of a sudden, he's seeing them, and rapidly he's having to process and describe what he's seeing. He's not exactly sure what he's seeing. It looks like this. And it looks like someone is taking a black canvas cloth and throwing it over the sun. That's the effect that he's trying to describe. And I'm using the words that John wrote to describe that. It's blackened, like a black cloak. It's kind of thrown on top of the sun. And then the moon, notice how he says, as a. And then the moon became like blood. He does not say the moon turned to blood. He's saying that it was like blood. That's the best way he could describe it. It looked like that. You could say, well, I know about that because there are blood red moons. There's blood red moons frequently, periodically throughout astronomical history. That might be what he's talking about here, another one of those. But that almost doesn't seem to fit here because that's not unusual. We're kind of interested in blood moons. They're interesting to us. They're not scary. So you're saying, so what is it? I'll tell you what I think, and I can't prove it. All we really can say is whatever John saw, it's going to look like that. Here's a possibility. You have massive earthquakes, which means that the tectonic plates of the earth on a macro scale, not a local place, one place, all over the world, a lot of places at least, are shifting, which creates a lot of what? What happens when you have massive tectonic activity between the plates on the Earth's surface? Volcanoes. And when you're talking about a great massive earthquake, multiple tectonic plates, you're talking about multiple volcanoes erupting at the same time. A lot of volcanic eruption. When you have that, and Henry Morris, a commentator and scientist, has mentioned that that will create a groundswell of volcanic ash and lava pouring up into the sky. And in this kind of a description, it can create the effect of throwing a blanket over the sun. You look up at the sun, and there's ash everywhere, just darkened out, just blacked out from what you can tell. And the moon and the way that the light bends just looks red. Because what you're seeing is disturbed by what's happening on the earth. As that's happening, and the way John describes this, it's not just the earth that quakes. Somehow or another, even the outer solar system is also shaken. It's not just the earth that's shaken. And this massive shaking will also happen in not just on the terrestrial surface, but in the celestial realm. And there will be an asteroid shower. It says here, like stars falling out of the sky. That's probably not the best translation. If any star hits the earth, just one, we won't exist because they're so massively larger than the earth. To have a shower of stars hit the earth is not what he's describing. It's the word aster, which can also mean any kind of floating body in the solar system. We get our word asteroid from this. And it's probably just a massive meteor shower pummeling the earth. So, volcanic activity coming up from earthquakes, ash and lava spewing in the sky. The sky's atmosphere is affected by this on a massive scale. You look at the outer planets and the sun and the moon, it's distorted. And then asteroids raining out onto the earth on a massive scale. Interestingly enough, I went home Monday. I'd been working on this lesson Monday. I went home and I was done studying the Bible for the day, and I pulled out Popular Mechanics out of my mailbox. Top center Monday, it said, NASA's new hope to stop deadly asteroids. Oh, what? I was just studying about that. And then I went to one page, and it says, could a cosmic lasso divert extinction-level asteroids? And then you see this chart. To the left, you don't see it. It says, mass extinction simulated. Here are the things that happen when you have massive, like a massive asteroid that's humongous hitting the Earth, or multiple ones. You have winds and shock waves, fireballs, tsunamis, falling debris, craters. It just sounds like you're reading about this tribulation period, right? And this seal. So you have all of this, and then you say, what's this? The sky peeling back like a scroll. And the way he describes it, he's saying, this is what it was like. I'm trying to help you visualize and see what I was seeing. And it was like this. You have all of this happening, and you look up at the sky, and somehow or another, it's going to look like a scroll being peeled apart. What does that mean? Is there going to be unusual cloud formations? Will the solar system as we know it begin to have massive movement? Will the ozone layer itself begin to break up? Again, we don't exactly know, and I'm not so scientifically knowledgeable that I can tell you exactly what that's describing, other than you're going to look up and it's going to be really different up there from what you're used to, and it's going to be freaky. So all of this is going to happen, and then one more thing is also going to be going on. Mountains and islands are going to shift out of their places all over the world. Where a mountain was, it's going to be over here. Islands are going to come up and go down in the ocean. Some will disappear. Some will show up. They'll move locations. That's the scale of these earthquakes, asteroid showers. It's going to be as though God is taking his finger and sticking it in the sandbox of the world and just doing this and then taking it out. And then people think, well, what's happening next when he puts his whole hand down there? The result of this triggered series of events is that there is going to be worldwide fear and panic. It says, kings of the earth, great men, rich men, commanders and mighty men, every slave and free man. This is all classes and categories of people. Politicians, military leaders, strong, athletic, powerful people, influential and intelligent people, scientists and so on. People in the working and the slave class, people in the free class, in the free world, Western, third world, everyone. Remember in the earlier seals, the wealthy will kind of be protecting themselves, ordering themselves to themselves. Now, the scale of what's going on, everyone has to come out of hibernation. Everyone is going to literally run for the hills. They're going to all, there's people who are going to talk about, they're going to be building bunkers and all this kind of stuff. No, they're just going to run for any possible place they can go to hide. That's how much disturbance there's going to be. And at the end of the day, the only thing they can do is hide. There will be no cosmic lassos, as Popular Mechanics is theorizing. There will be no solar shields that will protect us from this. There's nothing we can do as far as preventing greenhouse emissions that will prevent this from happening. It is going to happen like this. And everybody will be incapacitated and vulnerable. And it's at this point we get to hear from these people. And we learn what these rebellious and unbelieving people fear most. And it's not death. It's standing before God the Father on the throne and the Son of God at the throne. Both. Notice what it says at the end. And they're going to say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You say, did they become theologians? I mean, where is this information coming from? Out of their mouths. Maybe they heard some of these things from the people that they killed. Maybe they had watched some Christian films or heard some sermons before the tribulation occurred. I mean, I'm sure people will have had some prior experience, but for the most part, it's the world that says, really, right, that, oh, I don't believe there's a God. Or I don't know if you can know if there's a God. Everyone gets so complicated and sophisticated about what they do and don't think about God and religion. It's so complicated. The fact of the matter is, they know a lot more than they're letting on. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 is fascinating to bring in here because it says, it's just something Paul taught us about humanity, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's at this point when there are no military, no scientific, no intellectual, no philosophical, no political, no financial, there's no way, there's no social way, no way at all to stop what's happening. It's so massive, it's so chaotic, and it's so universal. Everyone's running to hide. And here's what comes out of their mouths. Rocks, the material world that they worship, save us from the God up there and the Lamb. They know. Unbelievers know. And when you throw a lost person into this situation, what would come out is, save us from God's wrath. Because they're guilty and they know it. There is a God who made them and they know it. And he is a judge of the whole earth and they know it. And they are working so hard to suppress that. It'll come out. So don't be fooled even today. People know a lot more than they let on. Ignorance is a choice. And this moment, it says, the great day of his wrath has come. What we have just witnessed in these six seals is God's wrath, and there is more to come. Key takeaways tonight for us. Have we placed our faith in Christ as Redeemer? And if you're paying attention, you know I asked the same question last week. Well, we're in the same series of judgments. The same questions apply. We must ensure, as we read about this, that we have been redeemed. The only way to be scared, reason to be scared about these events for ourselves, is to not be sure that we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Redeemer. We need to place ourselves underneath his righteousness and his death on the cross so that he shields us. Like a mother hen shields her chickens from the prairie fire. God and his Son shields those who believe on him from the wrath that is to come. Be sure you have believed on Jesus Christ. And if you doubt or question that, that is the thing you must shore up. And we're glad to talk to you about that here at Faith Baptist Church to ensure that. We also need to endeavor to bring more people to Christ, not through force and rudeness, but through love and patience and long-suffering, so that through that patience and love, we are going to have opportunities to explain to them the truth about Jesus Christ and to answer their questions that they're suppressing. We pray to that end. We live and work to that end. And then we have to ask the question, does the prophecies we're studying, as interesting and crazy as they are, Do they encourage us to persevere in patience and peace? Are they encouraging us to persevere in patience and in peace? These are not prophecies that should make us alarmed or worried or scared. We will not be there. We should be able to go at home at night, go to sleep, knowing these things are going to happen. No matter what happens tonight, this week, in our nation, no matter what happens in China or Africa or Russia or any place in the world, no matter what happens in the world, when it all comes down to it, God is going to measure out his justice. It's going to be thorough, complete. We can rest in that. Right now, I know some of us may be a little worried. What's going on out there? It's not very just. There's a lot of crookedness. Yeah. Welcome to our world, and God keeps good records. He's going to take care of all that, but not in our timetable. And we can rest on that and persevere. And even when that perseverance, based on his character, gets us into suffering and tight spots, setbacks, we can still sleep at night because that's all right. Even if it gets me killed, it's all right. He's going to take care of it. So if we feel overwhelmed by evil today or injustice, no matter which direction you look at that from, rest assured that our feelings, let this sink in, come nowhere close to the overwhelm that the wicked are going to feel when this day comes.